I'm going to read from God's Word. This is Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to break into that chapter at verse 11. Just read a few verses in Galatians 2. This is God's Word. When Kephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Ending at verse 14, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. You'll probably know that we're in the middle of a series at the moment thinking about leadership and the life of the church, because we're also in the process of seeking to appoint new elders in the life of our fellowship. And so at the moment we're doing a voters list, and then over the next few weeks I'll keep you posted about how that process goes forward. But we're thinking a little bit about leadership, what scriptures have to say about that, as we try to get our heads around identifying the people that the Lord is calling into service and leadership among us. And as you think about the leadership among God's people over the centuries of Christian history, you realize that leaders come in all shapes and sizes. They could be tall like Saul, or small like Zacchaeus. They could be old like Moses, or young like Jeremiah. They could be handsome like David, beautiful like Esther, or just ordinary like the rest of us. They could be men like Aquila, or women like Priscilla. They could be impetuous like Peter, or more measured like John. They could be non-threatening like Barnabas, or very, very scary like John the Baptist. And those people are not only different in themselves, but they come from different backgrounds before God called them to his service. Amos was a farmer, Andrew a fisherman, Deborah a prophet, Mary a teenager, Simon a paramilitary, Matthew a civil servant, Elizabeth a housewife, and Luke a doctor. And not only are they different kinds of people who come from different backgrounds, but their leadership was expressed in different ways. Some, like Luke, wrote the story of Jesus' life. Some, like Paul, planted churches. Some, like Philip, became evangelists. Some, like Stephen, became martyrs. Some, like Dorcas, blessed the poor. Some, like Lydia, hosted the church in their own home. Some, like Silas and Timothy and John Mark, supported the ministry of others. Some, like Joseph of Arimathea, put their possessions at the disposal of the Lord. All different. Different kinds of people from very different backgrounds, expressing leadership abilities in different ways. So how on earth are we supposed to pick them out? There is no one model of what a Christian leader looks like. So how on earth can we identify them in this process that we're involved in just now? Well, last Sunday we discovered that one key thing that we can look out for is that those who lead among God's people don't lead as a reward for their service, but because they are called. People are not appropriate Christian leaders because they have been faithful in all sorts of ways in the life of the church. That's just faithfulness. It's a good thing in itself. It's not necessarily an indicator of leadership calling. Leadership is something to which people are called. And we saw that played out last week as we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. And over the years, among us here in Carnmoney, we have become conscious of God's call in different lives. We have seen God call Michael Dave, James Crockett, and Ross Munro to ministry. We have seen God call Lindsay and Heather to mission overseas. And now we're trying to identify those he is calling into leadership among us. There is no one type of person who is used by God to lead his people. And shouldn't we be glad about that? It's great that there is variety, that everybody's not like us, and that especially in the leadership of the church, all the other leaders are not necessarily like me. Everyone is different. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Preaching and Preachers, when he talks about the whole kind of understanding what preaching is and how to go about it and so on, and the life of his of a tremendous ministry of teaching and preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones says in that book that he wouldn't have crossed the street to hear himself preach, and that most of the people he enjoyed listening to preached in an entirely different way than the way that he did. Variety and difference in the Church of Jesus Christ is something to be welcomed, but actually not only something to be welcomed, but something that is absolutely essential. If we are to express in the leadership of the church the gifts that Christ gave to his church. You remember we spent a bit of time a while ago looking at the fivefold gifts that Jesus has given to the church. Some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, and some to be teachers. Five gifts of Christ to the church. And it's really important that in the central leadership of our church, as much as in every other area of our life together, that those five gifts are manifest. And that therefore means that all the elders won't be the same. Some will be apostolic, some prophetic, some evangelistic. Some will be of a shepherding, pastoral care outlook. Some will be teachers. We need all five. Therefore, we need very different looking people. God is calling people who are completely different to the life of leadership. We need to try and identify, who do we think he is calling? What reason have we to believe that God might be calling that person? But calling's not the only clue. The question we need to ask about a person is not just who has called them, but also who are they listening to? And in some ways, the system that we use in our denomination to appoint congregational leaders is very likely to give the wrong answer to that question. See, if you think about what we call this process of appointing leaders, we call it a session election. An election is a buzzword in our culture because we live in a democracy. And in a democracy, when there is an election, we tend to vote for people who listen to us and operate in a way that reflects our opinions and work for our benefit. That's the whole point. You don't vote for somebody who's likely to do something you don't want done. You vote for people who do the things you do want done, who think like you, look like you, and who have your concerns at heart. That's the whole way an election works. And it's tempting to treat the process we're involved in inside the church in exactly the same way, and to look for people who think like us, act like us, and will look out for the things we think are important. We want people who listen to us, when actually we need people who listen to God. People who look out for our master and for his interests. People who are willing, if necessary, to disagree even with the people who appointed them because they believe that God has spoken. I was only in this church a couple of months, I think, when I was in conversation one day with a younger woman married to someone who subsequently became an elder actually in the life of our fellowship. And we were talking about where things were at that point in time, talking about the future. This church hadn't been built at that stage. We were looking forward to that and all the other challenges that lay ahead if we were to reach this community and if we were to shape this fellowship in a way that would call a new generation of people in. And as we talked about that and talked about where that might go and about the difficulties of it, she said to me, so then, she said, you're going to be willing to confront. Nobody likes confrontation. You don't like it. I don't like it. You know, if we can get by without it, it's really good. But what she was saying was, so do you believe enough in what you think God is calling us to do to confront people, if necessary, around those things? That's really important. I don't mean that we're looking for obnoxious, confrontational, argumentative people who always have a negative opinion about everything. That's the last thing we need. But I'm talking about people who, because they hear the voice of God first, are willing then to defend that understanding and that calling and to make that point in the context of different beliefs amongst God's people. You can see that in Peter's life. You remember that day that he and John went to the temple to worship, and they were coming into the temple through the beautiful gate. And at the beautiful gate, there was a man sitting begging. Peter must have passed him 1,000 times in his life. But that particular day, he caught Peter's eye, and he asked for money. He was begging. He was disabled. He had no means of personal support. He was completely dependent on the generosity of others. And he caught Peter's eye, and he asked for help. And in a moment, an unbelievable, incredible moment, Peter looked at him and he said, I can't help you because I haven't got any money, but I'll give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And he walked. Well, we know from the children's chorus, he didn't only walk, he went about leaping and jumping and praising God and making quite a scene in the temple courts. And Peter declared the name of Jesus over the need of this man's life, and his whole situation was transformed, and everybody in Jerusalem knew about it. And when Peter did that, he never gave the consequences of his actions a second thought. He just did it. He just announced the name of Jesus. Suppose nothing had happened. Suppose the man hadn't walked. What kind of a nightmare scenario would that have been for Peter personally? Embarrassment, etc., for the cause of the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. It never dawned on Peter's mind that it wouldn't happen because he announced the name of Jesus, never done this before, never crossed his mind that this guy wouldn't get up and walk in the name of Jesus. Peter also never thought about what might happen as a result of it. Because within a few hours of it happening, Peter and John were arrested and put in a cell overnight. And the next day, they were brought in to be cross-examined by the highest court in Judaism at that time, by the Sanhedrin. They were brought in to be examined. They were asked a whole load of questions, and everybody in the room was impressed. They didn't agree with them, but they were impressed by them. They realized that neither Peter nor John had formal education. They were working men. They hadn't had the opportunity to study the law, the scriptures, in the way that the people who were examining them had. And yet there was something that was so real and so persuasive about their testimony. And it put the courts at sixes and sevens as to what to do with them. Couldn't deny the fact that there was something going on in these men's lives, that Jesus had an incredible impact on them in ways that they couldn't entirely explain. But they were equally determined that they weren't going to go on doing what they had just done the day before. So they did the best they could. They threatened them, said, don't you ever dare do that again. And when they did, Peter replied to them in these words, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. To whom did Peter listen first? To the voice of God. And even those placed in legitimate authority above him by the arrangements of the community of which he was a part in those days, even they were of lesser importance than what the voice of God was saying to him. So much so that a few days later, Peter was back in trouble with them again, only the next time, not only did they threaten them, but they flogged them, and that was not a pleasant experience. And Peter and John, it says, went away from the flogging rejoicing, which is a strange thing to be doing, but rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus that they had announced in public that day at the temple gates. Peter wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of the consequences of listening first to what God said and then doing in a very public way what God had instructed him to do. But here's the interesting thing. For some reason, it was easier for Peter to resist those who oppose the will of God in the world than it was for people to do the same in the church. It's a strange thing. You never read anywhere in the text in Acts about Peter's relationship with the Sanhedrin that he ever was afraid of anybody. And then in Galatians chapter 2, we read a moment or two ago what happened when Peter came down to Antioch to the church there. Peter came to the church in Antioch where Paul was one of the leaders along with a number of other very distinguished Christian people. Incredible church for true life and outreach and joy in Antioch. And Peter came down to Antioch, and when he got there, he loved it. It was a church in a Gentile context. Almost all the believers in that church had been converted from a Gentile background. And Gentiles and people from a Jewish background were sharing friendship together. They were sharing table fellowship together. They were the one people of God. All the kind of distinctions had fallen away. And Peter became a part of it and he loved it. Until a group of people came down from Jerusalem. Paul says that they were a member of a particular party within the church. If you haven't discovered it yet, you will discover at some point there are people around church who have an agenda. There are people around church who feel that the things they're interested in or that matter to them are much more important than the things that other people are concerned about, and they're constantly trying to sign people up for their point of view and for their particular emphasis. And this was true of this party that came down from Jerusalem. They were of the circumcision group. They believed that whilst it was fine for Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ, a necessary part of that process was that they should be circumcised. And when they came down from Jerusalem, Peter changed his behavior. Instead of meeting in table fellowship with Gentiles, he withdrew, he pulled back. He was really influential in doing that because other people did the same thing, including even Barnabas. Almost impossible to believe that it would be so. Barnabas, who was able to bring Paul, like the person everybody feared more than anybody else, end of fellowship in the Christian church. But when this crowd came down from Jerusalem, even Barnabas stopped having table fellowship with the Gentile converts in the church at Antioch. It was a disastrous moment. And Paul had to confront him. That's what the text says. Paul had to confront Peter. He had to challenge him about what he was doing and the influence that it was having. And it's really interesting to read the words in Galatians 2 by which Paul tells us his reason for challenging Peter. He said in Galatians 2:14, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel demanded that Peter eat with Gentiles. In and through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has destroyed and done away with certain key distinctions in the human race. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All the distinctions have dropped away. And the gospel demands that we pay no attention to those distinctions in how we live our lives in the life of the church. And if that is true of the church in general, it is especially true of those who lead the church. And what Peter did by withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles wasn't just rude and difficult and potentially divisive. It was undermining the truth of the gospel because the gospel demanded that he do it. By doing it, of course, he was going to offend some religious people. But Paul didn't care about that offense. He didn't withdraw from table fellowship, and he challenged Peter over his behavior because the truth of the gospel is more important than the offense of religious people. It's hard sometimes, but Christian leaders need to be prepared to be like that. I don't mean for them to be offensive, rude, or ignorant. That's not what I'm arguing for. But what I am saying is that they need to be prepared on occasions, because the gospel demands it, to create offense among other people. You may remember Pastor Richard Vermbrandt was famous in a previous generation for his leadership of the church in the communist world. He suffered for that leadership. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was deprived of his church and lots of other things. And he lived a really difficult... He wrote a book about his sufferings and what that, how that happened and what it meant for them in the church. And in that book, which I reread a few years ago, he says an interesting thing. He points the finger at us, Christians who belong to the Western church in Europe and in North America. And he says about us, he says, the problem with you people and with the church in the West was you didn't love the communists, but we did. Even though we suffered at their hands, even though we were persecuted by them, imprisoned by them, tortured by them, we loved them. We yearned for the day when they would come to faith, but he points the finger at the Western church and said, you didn't love them, and your failure to love them is part of the reason why it has been so difficult to challenge communism in what used to be the East. He believed, Vermbrandt believed, the gospel demanded that they love their persecutors, that they blessed those who hated them and cursed them, and that if they did that, God would open a door for the gospel among those people. That's hard. It was offensive for us to hear that in the Western church. I remember years ago when the Enniskillen bombing happened, and just a short time after that, I remember Gordon Wilson, whose daughter was killed in the bombing, coming on the television and offering forgiveness to the people who had bombed Enniskillen that day and killed his daughter. And I remember being offended by that, angry in my spirit about it. How could he do that? How could these people be let off scot-free in this way? And I had this reaction, strong reaction in my own heart to it. But over time, I came to see that what Gordon Wilson had done was demanded by the gospel, and that my reaction was the wrong one. And he did it even though it would cause offense to many people. He did it because the gospel demanded that he do it. Leaders are people who are prepared to cause offense when the gospel demands certain actions. The Church of Jesus Christ is an open door. In the book of Revelation, John sees the church as it really is. That memorable phrase, every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language. The gospel demands that it should be so, not for some limited group of people did Jesus die, but for the world. And so the gospel demands that the doors are open, that all are welcome, that whosoever will may come. And people don't like that sometimes. They don't mind some people coming, but they don't want others. And one of the key things about Christian leadership is to be willing on occasions, having heard the voice of God and having listened to what he said about a particular question or a particular set of circumstances, which is a fellowship we may have to deal with, being then prepared, even though you know that it will cause difficulty, that you may lose friends as a result of it, that you have to do what the gospel says. People who are like that are precious. And we need those sorts of people to be appointed to leadership among us. I remember one day being in full flight in the house about a particular person and a particular set of circumstances that I was trying to cope with at the time. I remember saying with great conviction and anger perhaps in my voice, "That person is totally godless." And then really quietly, Christine looked at me and she said, "John, I don't believe that any person is totally godless." And she was right, of course. Because in John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus as the light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. People may not respond to what they know. But I was challenged by that. Here was somebody who had the courage to say to me, "You're wrong. And God says this, and this is the right thing." And so maybe when we come to think about who we might identify as potential leaders among us, we need to figure out, first of all, do we think that this is someone God is calling to this role? They may be very different from us. Their gifting may be different. Their background may be different. The way in which they would lead would be very different than maybe we would if it was our responsibility. But we're asking ourselves the question, is God calling this person? Because he calls different kinds of people to the work. But the second question is this: who does that person listen to first and foremost? Would they be willing? If they knew that God was calling us and leading us and directing us as a fellowship to go in a certain direction that some people wouldn't like, would they have the courage to do it? Peter wasn't afraid of the authorities that flogged him, but he was afraid of a pressure group from within the church who came down from Jerusalem. Paul wasn't. And it's the Paul type of person that we need so badly for leadership among us. So that person that's in your mind already, that you've been thinking about, maybe you could nominate when the opportunity comes up in a few weeks' time, ask yourself the question, would they be prepared to disagree with me if they thought the Lord demanded it? And if you think that your friendship with them would mean more to them than what God might be saying into their lives, that might not be someone you should nominate. Because maybe you need to nominate someone who might do things you don't want done, go places you're not keen to go, give leadership and direction in a way that you would find difficult. Maybe that's the person that you should be seeking to nominate, because we need people who are called by God, but we need people who listen to God first, not to us. Maybe that's you. Maybe someone is sitting here right now looking at you and thinking, you're that kind of person, and you could lead us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that within this building and watching us now online at home, there are people you are calling to leadership in this fellowship. We give you thanks for them, and we pray that in the coming weeks you will reveal who they are to us, and that we will see it and know it and confidently be aware of your calling on their lives. But help us, Lord, to find people who love you above everyone else, who listen to you before anyone else, and who would, if it was necessary, go in the direction that you are calling us to go, even though it meant loss of friendship and difficulties in relationships. Give us people of courage, O God, who humbly and graciously and with deep conviction say yes to God and no to people when those two directions disagree. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.